Tape recorded message number TL-264. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Our studies today begin with verse 9. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and the study begins with verse 9. There is a comment yet that I need to make on Ephesians 1:8. I did not have quite enough time to get it in our previous study, and this is a statement which in the King James Version says, "He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And that's all right. In this grace, He's abounded toward us. It means it comes in wave after wave in all wisdom and prudence. And in my own version, I translate this, "which He lavishes toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now, the word I want to deal with there is "which He lavishes." You see, such grace and such forgiveness could lead many people to think that God is overindulgent, that we have an overindulgent Father who forgives us freely when we should be punished. But we're assured that He's acting toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God knows what He's doing. He said in the book of Isaiah, "Let favor be showed to the wicked. They will not learn righteousness." And yet we live in a time when God continues to show favor to the wicked. People often ask, why doesn't God do something about this? Why doesn't God do something about that? Well, if God did do anything about most of these things upon which we think He should act, it would be an act of justice, an act of righteousness, an act of government. And of course, this would almost need to be a total thing, not just God picking one here to deal with and one there to deal with because they're a little worse than all the rest. But it is simply this, that God, in a dispensation of grace, is writing a record of His grace, and He will not do one thing to make even one dot that could be held against that record. Therefore, if God could act in grace, He'll act. If He cannot act in grace, then He does not act at all. And therefore, God in doing this is acting according to His own wisdom and acting according to His own prudence. Now in Ephesians 1:9 in the King James Version, it reads, "He's made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, but which I read, making known unto us the secret of His intention, in accord with His good pleasure, which He purposes in Him." Now, we come here to the word mystery, which I have translated the secret. As far as the Word of God is concerned, I want nothing to do with the word mystery. I believe that this word was put in there by men that wanted to get their own mysteries in the Bible, because organized religion has always felt that it had certain mysteries. Oh, the mystery of how that they can drop a few drops of water upon a baby's head and change that baby's destiny, or the mystery as to how that they can lay hands upon a man and he ceases to be an ordinary man, but he becomes a reverend, and he has a very special and a very favored place with God. And there is a lot of things that they would like to make a mystery of, and they want the mystery in the Bible. But the word mystery is just a transliteration of the Greek word mysterion, and we do not need to transliterate it because we have a word that expresses this. Sometimes when you do not have a word to express a Greek word, you have to transliterate, then find the meaning of that Greek word and attach it to it. But mysterion means secret. It does not mean mystery. And so all of these fellows who are mysterizing about the mystery and setting forth as if they have great knowledge of mysteriology. Well, I do not buy it. This has to do with God has made known a secret. And remember that this word does not stand alone, and it must not be severed from the qualifying words that follows, and this is the secret of his will, or the secret of his intention. Now, God has made known. He made known to Paul what was the secret of his intention. Just what did God intend to do when he had Paul to announce that the salvation-bringing message of God had been freely authorized to the nations and it would get through to them? That was not a part of God's kingdom program. That was not a part of his kingdom purpose. Just what was his intention in this? Now, intention is what God has in mind to do, or what God has in mind to bring about. And the Bible is actually a record of God's intention. And this revelation begins with the first promise, what is commonly called the proto-evangelium, the very first promise of a time to come when all that came in through Satan would be overwhelmed by God's Christ. That's what we have in the book of Genesis in the statement, the seed of the woman would overwhelm the head of the serpent, overwhelm Satan, and overwhelming him as an outflowing source who is completely stopped, who is completely dammed up and cannot flow. And that is the God's intention. But God's intention for mankind as a society inhabiting the earth is declared throughout the Old Testament. In other words, God intends to take the reins of government into his own hands and bring his own government upon the earth. Now, this is no secret. That was no secret. That had been revealed in the very beginning. But there is a secret related to his intention. And this secret has to do with the present long period of time for 1900 years in which all of God's kingdom purposes have been in abeyance. And even this long delay, this delay that's now gone on for 1900 years, is in complete harmony with God's good pleasure, which he hath purposed in Jesus Christ. So God has made known to us the secret of his intention. Now, just what is this intention? In the King James Version, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. Now, I think that you will know that I've worked on the Greek of this. I've worked on every word of it, and my version of what the Greek says here is in connection with an administration when the times are ripe for it, to head up in the Christ all these, both those in the heavens and those on the earth in him. Now, let me explain that. In connection with. The Greek word is eis, which means into, but which here has the force of in regard to, as when we say, we bought food for our needs. Well, you bought food in regard to your needs. We put away money for the future. Well, you did this in regard to your future. Now, the revelation here concerns one great feature related to the next administration. For this is an administration. There is no definite article here, and this speaks of God's present administration. And God's present administration is one of absolute grace. His next administration will be one of absolute government, under which every sin and transgression shall receive a just recompense of reward. Now, the next phrase I've translated, which they say the fullness of times, when the times are ripe for it, or more literally, the filling of the times. The Greek says the filling of the times, but in our own idiom, this would mean when the times are ripe for it. You see, a literal translation, the Greek here, does not mean anything or say anything, and I've sought to render this I sought a rendering that would express this truth here, and I am indebted to Dr. Weymouth for his highly expressive phrase, "when the times are ripe for it," which sets forth accurately the meaning of the Greek. Let me read you from my Weymouth version the way he translates this passage. Now he says, and I quote, "And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it." You see, Weymouth saw the time to come when God would govern the world when the times were ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. Now, of course, this is only a paraphrase of the Greek that Dr. Weymouth gives us. And, of course, all paraphrases are interpretations. Nevertheless, it's quite interesting to read the meaning that this capable translator, and I believe a faithful interpreter, saw in this passage. Now, the next word is to head up. You see, in connection with an administration, when the times are ripe for it, to head up. This word really means to sum up. This word comes from the word head, but it's got a prefix before it, which is A-N-A, which means head. Means up, pardon me. And this word from Kephali means to head up. Now, this word is found twice in the New Testament. This word head with the prefix up before it is found twice in the New Testament right here. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, where it is translated, briefly comprehended. It is briefly comprehended, which means to sum up. It's interesting to know that the ancient people, in dealing with figures, they actually added up. They started at the bottom and added up, and they put their sum at the top. I remember that my father, who was quite good at arithmetic, that he would always add one column down and the next column up and the next column down and the next column up, and that's the way that he did it. But the ancients always added up and they put their sum at the top, and this was called the head, the kephalion, the head or the sun. Now, the word head actually means an outflowing source. That's its basic meaning. It does not mean that it may be outflowing at the moment, but it's a source that could outflow. Now, you take our reservoirs, and we have so many of them here in California, because most of our water comes from the high Sierras, where the snows will get hundreds of feet deep in the winter. And then when that melts in the spring, it's brought down from the high Sierras through great aqueducts, and then it's stored in reservoirs for the use of all of the thirsty people here in the basin of Los Angeles, where we only have about 7 inches of rain a year, and most of that comes so quick that it really cannot be caught and used. And so these reservoirs are very important. Now, each one of those reservoirs is a head of water. It is may not be outflowing at the moment, but it's there for the purpose of flowing out. And that's what the word head means. You will find this in the very Hebrew word itself, and you will find this in the Greek word, that the word head means an outflowing source. The first time the Hebrew is ever used, it speaks of a river which separated and became four heads. Sound like it became four rivers, but it actually became four heads, and each one of these became an outflowing source that watered the Garden of Eden. Now, God is going to head up all these. Now, that's tapata. I've written on this, I've dealt with this on numerous occasions. It's an idiom, the meaning of which must be found in its usage, and it cannot be found in its grammatical or logical construction, because this is an idiom. And the meaning of this idiomatic phrase can be found by referring to Colossians 3:8, where it's translated all of these and cannot mean anything else except all of these. and it has reference there to the things that are mentioned in the context. So we need to discover what all these has reference to in this passage. Just who are all these that he is to head up in Jesus Christ? Now, as we have noted before, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one sentence. And the words all these must refer back to something already set forth in this sentence. These words do not introduce a new subject. For in the sentence up to this point, mention has been made of a company exalted among the most exalted in Christ. Now, some who are exalted in Christ are beings in heaven, of which Gabriel can be named and Michael can be named as angels and archangels. Now, when God sets up his order upon and over the earth, all the holy ones among angels and all the holy ones among men are to be headed up in the Christ. He is to be the sum of them, and as he flows out to those who will serve him in a spatial way, they will be receiving from him as an outflowing source. And so this is what is meant by all these. We do not exclude Gabriel and Michael and a great host of angels from being headed up in Christ, because he's going to head up those in the heavens, and this also could read those among the heavens and refer to exaltation, are those on the earth. And this may be idiomatic and refer to saints of low position, even as the heavens may refer to saints in high position. We can take the divine order in Israel as an example. You know, rulers over thousands, when that's reestablished, will certainly be higher than rulers over tens, and yet all of these will find their source in Christ. Jesus Christ will flow down through the 12 and out to the rulers over thousands, and they to the rulers over hundreds, and they to the rulers over 50s, and they to the rulers over tens, and they'll find their source in Christ. Now the words in him, must be linked up to the next statement. What is a part of that verse? It should read like this: in him. And the King James Version, I'll read first: in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But in my version, I translate it, in him in whom also our lot is cast, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of him who is executing all this according to the counsel of his will. Now, this passage is often pointed to as the proof of the idea that God at the present time is guiding and is decreeing and is directing everything that happens in the universe. Now, there is no such message here, no such teaching in this passage, as we are going to see. Now, we've got the words in him. The antecedent of this personal pronoun is the Christ. The Christ of the previous verse. There it is in the Christ, and here it is in him. Now, in whom also? This emphasizes, it puts the emphasis on the one all this is related to. And this continues to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all in connection with him, the one who is the center of God's great program. Now, the next phrase, where we've got rid of the words obtained an inheritance, it says, in him in whom also our lot is cast. The Greek word klerao means to cast the lot. And eklorothemen means one in whom our lot is cast. Now, it cannot mean we have obtained an inheritance. It could mean we are given a lot, but the truth is that we are assigned a lot, a place and portion in him. Our lot is cast in him. In other words, whatever happens to Jesus Christ is going to be our portion. For example, If when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then we also shall be manifested with him in glory, for our lot is cast with him. If the day Jesus Christ is hid, and by the world and the church is made to be almost insignificant, in the Catholic Church almost totally superseded by the church and by Mary, especially by Mary, we realize we live in a day when Christ is hid and we're hid. And yet when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we also shall be manifested. Now, this means that our place or our portion, our lot, is cast in him. And he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one, who will bring about a full knowledge and an understanding, appreciation of the God of every grace. Our lot is cast in him. Now the next term, being predestinated, and this word predestinated is just a theological word in which they want to get the idea that our destiny is determined beforehand. But it doesn't mean that, it just means being designated beforehand. And what this actually tells us is that in that vast complex that will make up the eon to come and bring about the manifest kingdom of God upon the earth, we have been designated in advance, not before we were born, but right in our lifetimes when we became believers. Then God designated us in advance of those whose particular service will be for the extolling of the glory of his grace. Now, I do not know all that this service involves, but we do know that it has to do with the revealing of the character of God and making known one great aspect of his polarity, his grace and his government. As we have already seen in the previous studies, we know this, that it has to do with the revealing of the character of God. We are marked out beforehand, designated beforehand for a place of service before God establishes his vast and complex order upon this earth. And all this is according to the purpose of him. It's all in harmony with God's great purpose to establish a complete divine arrangement or system upon this earth. You see, the purpose of aeonian life is that we might know God. That's why God gives us aeonian life, that we might know him. In order to know God, he must be known as the judge of all the earth, that's the God of government, and the God of every grace, that is the God of grace. Those are the two poles of his character, and just as if you didn't have two poles on your storage battery in your car, the positive and the negative, we might say, which are necessary, you would just simply have nothing that would put forth any power, nothing whatsoever that would put forth any power. Now, the polarity of God's character is summed up in the words grace and government. Now, what God is doing now in the future will cause him to be made known as the God of every grace as we give our lives and time and thought to the extolling of the glories of his grace. And yet, the acts that he does every day will make known the God of government as to how righteous his government is, how total it is, how incorrupt that it is. No corruptibility of any kind whatsoever, because corruptibility is given no place whatsoever in the kingdom of God. And so God designated you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ right in our lifetimes. And this was all in harmony with his great purpose to establish a complete divine arrangement or order or system or world upon this earth. The next is who is executing, but we could also translate who is operating. To execute is to operate. I happen to be the executive director of the Word of Truth Ministry, as most of you know that have seen our stationery, and therefore there are certain things that I've got to execute and see that they're operating. We have others who are directors, but it is my work to keep it operating. God is executing all this. And this is tapata again, which is a demonstrative expression. It points, it's idiomatic in character, always referring to something that has just been mentioned or about to be mentioned. And here it refers collectively, to all the works of God set forth in the context. Now, if any preferred, it could be translated all these. It can be either singular or plural because it's an idiom, and it's not subject to all of the laws of grammar. If anyone wants to translate it all these, then they're simply following what the translators have done in Colossians chapter 3:8, where Paul says, putting off all these, and it's just the things that he's already referred to. And that brings us to 1:12, and tells us the purpose of all of this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, but which I have translated to the end that we should be for the extolling of his glory, the ones who have hoped in advance in the Christ. Now, up to this point, the plural pronouns have been numerous, but they have all seemed to be simple, and they presented no problems. However, since in the next statement we find there is a sudden unexplained change from we to ye, we're forced with a major problem that carries us back to into every passage that precedes this one, every passage, that is, that contains a plural pronoun. Now, these should now be noted. Paul said in verse 3, hath blessed us. In verse 4, hath chosen us. Again in verse 4, that we should be. In verse 5, having predestinated us. In verse 6, he made us accepted. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption. In verse 8, he abounded toward us. In verse 9, he made known unto us. In verse 11, we have obtained. In verse 12, that we should be. That we should be. Now, as noted before, these passages seem to present no difficulty. But when suddenly, without warning or preparation, Paul changes from we to ye, thus eliminating himself from the statement is to be made, a difficulty is created that backs up and touches previous passages. Yet, at first glance, he seems to say of the ye in verse 11 just what he says of we in verse 12. However, this may be so only at first glance. It could be, if we probe deeper, we will find distinctions that differ, and we're told to distinguish between the things that differ. Now, we need to note carefully once again that this letter is addressed to all the saints, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. Now, this would seem to be a general designation, and it is evident that Paul includes himself in this group. However, when we come to verse 13, we find that this group with which Paul has included himself is not the general company of all believers since Pentecost, but a unique spatial company of believers whose outstanding difference is such that Paul cannot include himself with them in every aspect. And we need to determine the exact nature of this difference. Now, one of the great unrecognized truths in the New Testament, a truth which I feel is unknown to most interpreters, but one which is of the utmost importance to its proper understanding, and ignorance of this truth, or rejection of this truth, has resulted in great confusion, because it leaves in its wake, if we reject it, many questions and difficulties that will never be cleared away until this truth is known. Now, the truth referred to is the sudden appearance on earth, of a great new and different company of believers in Christ Jesus. I say that they're a new company, and they're a different company. Now, this company is not of the same company as the 120 which assembled on the day of Pentecost, nor of the 3,120 that composed that company before that day was over. This company is no part of the saved remnant of Israel of Romans 9:27, and no part of the complement of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25. Which were represented by the good olive tree in the Acts period, as we read in Romans 11:17-25. This company is no part of that tens of thousands of Jews that believed in the Acts period, Acts 21:20, nor is it any part of the Gentiles that believed then, of whom James spoke of in Acts 21:25. Because for that company, the Jews decreed certain things, they being subservient to the Jews. Now, the appearance of this company was not accompanied by any of the great drama, or neither was produced by the miracles seen on the day of Pentecost. And this is entirely in keeping with its character, since their lives were hid with Christ in God. In fact, we would hardly have known this company existed if it were not for the fact that Paul addressed two very important epistles to them. This epistle that we're studying now, which is called Ephesians, and the one which is properly called the Epistle to the Colossians. Now this company is the result of the salvation-bringing message of God being made available to the nations without any priorities or restrictions. And these people became believers solely on the basis of an inspired written word, and not upon the basis of any inspired written word, inspired spoken word, which was confirmed by the signs that accompanied of it. Now, God laid hold of Paul to be the revelator, God laid hold of Paul to be the revelator of the unique truths concerning this company. And as he set forth the glories of God's purpose in this new calling, Paul was generated by the Spirit of God to lay hold of that for which he had been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he was led to cast his lot with this new company. And this change and all the steps that lead to it are recorded for our learning in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 14. Now, most expositors take the great change set forth there to be nothing more than the change that followed Paul's initial meeting with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. But the careful student of the biblical record of Paul knows that this cannot be. Throughout the Acts period, Paul gloried in the very things he counted as refuse when he wrote the Philippian epistle. Now, it is to this new company of believers that the Ephesian epistle is addressed. In other words, when God caused John to write a book that was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, I'm sure that every one of my hearers will agree with me that when that book was written and that book was circulated, that God's word did not return to him void. And as men made copies of this book, which they must have done by the hundreds of thousands, we find so many of these preserved in Egypt, where the conditions were just right for the preservation of books, and maybe in other countries which had so much more moisture, the books were not preserved, but we believe that the copies of this book were circulated throughout all the known world. And if God wrote a book so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name, you couldn't tell me or get me to think for a single moment that that book did not produce unbelievable results. And a great company of new believers are here upon the earth, which haven't been saved by hearing and believing, but have been saved by a written message, and have come to know Jesus Christ through just hearing the word. And it is to this new company of believers that this Ephesian epistle is addressed. They are saluted as being saints and believers, and this is all that they were. Now, if there had been more than this, Paul would have given honor to whom honor is due and addressed him as such. And Paul identifies himself with this new company in all the plural pronouns up to verse 12. And the reason for this change is going to be set forth as we get a little farther on in the exposition. Now, this is to the end. Once again, we have the preposition eis, E-I-S, which usually means in respect to, or the end in view, and we believe it's stated here, set forth here to state the purpose and the end in view, that we should be. We here is Paul and those to whom this epistle is addressed, that we should be for the extolling of his glory. Now here, and in verse 14, the words of his grace are omitted. This is probably by way of abbreviation, since all three statements are found in the same sentence. Now this is our goal. This is the reason that God, by his Holy Spirit, worked on and apparently laid hold of an 18-year-old boy, and that boy was me, and brought me to simple faith in Jesus Christ. And from that day forward, after God finished his work on me, I have lived and walked as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of this, the purpose of this, is that I should be and that you should be for the extolling of his glory. And of course, that's the glory of his grace, because this is all in the same sentence. For this is our goal, and this is our privilege and our service when God founds his order upon the earth. I say today to every Jew that believes that you will do this in the land of Israel, that land which will be the glory of all lands. I say this today to every Gentile that qualifies as a believer, that you will do this among the Gentiles, the nations of the world. This is our future. This is what we will do. I can't pick my place of service in advance. I know it will not be to Israel. There are believing Jews that have suffered much for their faith that will have the privilege of extolling the grace of God in the land that God promised to Abraham and among the people of Israel. But we who have believed will have the same privilege among our own kind and among our own people. For it is God's purpose that the people of Israel shall dwell alone and shall not be numbered among the peoples. Now he says, we, the ones who have hoped in advance. Now, the Greek word, which I have here translated, of hoped in advance, is proelpikotos. It's an inflection of proelpidzo. Now, this is a simple and honest rendering of this word. It adds nothing. It revises nothing. It is formed from pro, which means before, and elpis, which means hope. And Thayer says this word means, and I quote, to repose hope in a person or thing before the event confirms it. And this word has been tortured by translators to make it say things that it cannot possibly mean. Now, the state of mind and heart, which we call hope, is something that is based upon and grows out of trust. And in relationship to Christ, belief must precede both of these. We believe, therefore we trust, therefore we hope. See? And he speaks of these here as having hoped in advance in Christ. Now, as a word hope is used as meaning something in mind is more or less certain to happen or coming about. And the verb means little more than to wish, is when one says, I hope it will come to pass. But if it is said, I have hope it will come to pass, then it means we are more or less certain that it will. Now, the New Testament word elpis means much more than this. We can illustrate its meaning by considering that a little child hopes in its parents. It fully expects that food will be there when it's hungry, that shelter will be there by day and by night, that love will be there when love is needed. And thus it feels secure in its parents. Now, the idea of being secure and feeling secure is paramount in the idea of hoping in Christ. However, this little child is not hoping in advance of the events that confirm that hope. The almost hourly experience of a little child's life, the minute-by-minute experiences, confirms the reality of its hope. Now, here we have the case of men believing, trusting, hoping in Christ before any event confirms it. Yea, I have hoped, trusted, believed in Christ for these 56 years, and not a single event has confirmed it. Not an event. Now, that was not true of the Acts period, when God always confirmed the word with signs following, and he confirmed the belief of a man by manifest evidences. These signs shall follow them that believe was written over every day of that period. And the security which they knew to be in Christ had its beginning in evident miracles, and that security that they felt in Christ continued to be sustained by those same miracles. But here we have men believing, men trusting, and men hoping in advance. They have nothing to show for their belief, nothing to show for their trust, nothing that they can display to others. Now, a new revelation which has been given to Paul, which has no events that confirm it, makes it possible for him, the Apostle Paul, to cast his lot with the company. The final words are in the Christ. Our hope, our expectation, our feeling of security must be only in God's Christ and not in any event that confirms it. In Matthew 12:21, in Romans 15:12, we read of a time to come when the nations will trust. That is, that the nations will feel secure in Christ. Their hope will then be parallel with the events that confirm it. But our hope precedes the events. We are actually seemingly at times hoping against hope. Nevertheless, our trust is in him. Well, that completes the study. It has been my joy to teach you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.